Christ gave a parable of the gathering in of the net, the gospel net, dragged in all kinds of fishes. The fishes had to be separated, and only the good fish were retained. Paul began in Corinth the preaching of Christ crucified, the gospel net, the true gospel net, and it gathered in a lot of people. I have much people in this place. And there had to be a separation, and there was. And this book, these letters are the story of the separation as well as the gathering in and the purpose of the background of it. But let's go back to the text a moment. Oftentimes we have lifted verse 9 completely out of the context. And we have read that verse 9 as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor heart heard, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And so I read that verse and I cannot understand the wonderful things of heaven that's going to be given to me. That's not what it's even talking about. Because this verse, as it says there in the context, if the princes had known the glory and the wisdom of God had revealed to Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as it is written, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them to love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." It's not the heaven to be that it's talking about there that God wants us to understand. It's the privilege of knowing the truth of heaven now that is that we need to grasp and comprehend. And this is given to us. And as it says on here in verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And how is that mind realized? The Logos of the cross, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Now we find that in the third chapter, Paul again returns to the problem of unity. First, we are laborers together with God. In the ninth verse, he says, "For ye are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, interestingly, he draws here on two figures of speech. And he has the first figure before he draws the conclusion. And then he builds on the second figure after he draws the conclusion. And so let's back up here as far as the picture is concerned. Husbandry, the word actually means cultivated land, God's farm. Ye are God's farm. All right, and how is God's farm developed? Well, then let's go back up here to the fifth verse. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. But we are laborers together with God. We are your God's husbandry." And so here he says, the farm at Corinth, Paul planted the seed, and Apollos came along and watered it, but God gives the increase. Now he's going to talk about the building. And he starts there in the 10th verse. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man taketh heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus the Messiah. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because in it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now Paul is pictured here in verse 10 as a master builder. And the actual word for master builder is the English word, is the Greek form of the English word architect. But it's used only here in the New Testament, this one place. Now, Plato tells us that this word actually meant the architect does not work himself, but is rather the ruler of the workmen. In other words, an architect, as we perceive it, is one who draws the plans. But this case of the meaning of the word in the Greek is, he's the one that supervises the building after the plans are drawn. And so he speaks here that... Well, yes, of the whole project, And so he says here, ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husband, ye are God's building. And so, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise construction superintendent, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, he says, I laid the foundation, and Apollos built on. He says, we're one. But he says some of these other individuals have been building, have built what? Hay and straw and stubble and various other things. Take heed, every man, how he builds on this particular foundation. And then he says that the foundation is what? Let us read together the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed to the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that went with them, or followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In this chapter, Paul is setting forth the biblical hermeneutic, or principle of interpretation known as typology. Briefly, what he's saying here is, to use typology is valid, yet it is restricted. All that Israel did for 40 years is not recorded. It would take volumes. But that which is recorded is for a purpose. Further, the typology does not include all the history of Israel, but is limited to the wilderness experience. Therefore, we must be careful when we use that particular typology, as far as Israel is concerned, to realize that there are limitations on it, and that it takes divine directives, as found in the Word, to determine what can be used typologically. Let's just briefly take note of the various things that are involved here in what Paul is listing from the wilderness experience, which he says is our example. I would like to, however, just before doing that, to note for you something for you to think about. It says that when they went through the Red Sea, baptized unto Moses, and yet Christ was with them in the wilderness, but they were not baptized unto Christ. They were baptized unto Moses. Now, you'll need to analyze that and think it through. I'm not going to make a point of it right here, but there may be an occasion this week that I'll bring it up, because it is something that we need to think about. They were baptized unto Moses. And then it goes on to say, many of them God was not pleased with in the wilderness. These things happen for in samples or figures. And he says here, neither be idolaters were some of them. When he says that the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. What's that referring to? What was that experience? What?
He's the golden calf.
Golden calf, that's right. And that's when Moses came down, all right? So there's something we need to study. In other words, there's an example for us in relationship to what happened to the golden calf. Now, let's take a look at another one here. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in the day 20 and 3,000. What was this? What's it referring back to? Which experience? All right, this was before the crossing of the Jordan. In other words, just right there as they were getting ready to go to the promised land. What? Yes. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. All right. In other words, they were in a stage of rebellion. All right. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Again, that illustration there, murmuring against Moses, and why you brought us up, and why do we have this, and why do we have that, and why this, and why that. All of these factors here, they're written for our ensamples or types, and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. But note, in the very heart of this wilderness experience is found the type covenant and the sanctuary service. In the very heart of this wilderness experience, which he says, Paul says, can be understood typologically, is the sanctuary and is also the type covenant. And it's in the type covenant that we understand the force of the term baptized unto Moses. Also, here is found basic Adventism. Adventism has its roots in the system and the establishment of ancient Israel in the wilderness. Let's think. There are two kinds of typology. There's the horizontal. And this is what Paul is talking about here, the horizontal. In other words, here's the event, and the type of it here is down in history. The first step in the altering of the course of Millerism was the fact that they came up with a horizontal typology. The 10th day of the 7th month. The Day of Atonement. And worked it out as far as that's concerned on a horizontal. Then there's the vertical. That which is on earth becomes a type of that which is in heaven. Horizontal, vertical. Paul using the horizontal, but in Adventism the vertical was also used. And let's notice exactly how that vertical is applied. Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. And if there's one verse in the book of Hebrews that's perhaps more pivotal or more important or a fulcrum or whatever you want to call it to show its emphasis, it's this particular verse. Hebrews 8:5. First, as you look at that 5th verse, on what scriptural basis does it rest? All right, notice what verse is quoted. Goes back to Exodus, 25th chapter. See, saith he, that they make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, we have taken that and have understood it and made it stand for the fact that you can take every article, everything that was there, and even sometimes it goes down to the bolts and pins and so forth, that they're symbolic and a type of something. But that's not the emphasis in this verse. Let's read the first part of it. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. What is the emphasis? The service that was conducted within this typical sanctuary. The service. Now that's not saying that the table of showbread or the golden candlesticks or the fact that there is the drawing of the angel cherubs and the various things do not have meaning and lessons for us. But the typical, the example, the type of it is the service which they served. And I think then those principles need to be applied that are there by the Apostle Paul. There's limitations. And in those limitations, we need to realize certain things. I think we discussed it the other day as far as the sanctuary was concerned on the size. And I want you to think about it from another angle. The temple that Solomon built. How did its size compare with the little wilderness tabernacle that was built out there around Mount Sinai? Quite a bit bigger, wasn't it? Did the service change?
No.
The service didn't change. The service that they serve, the structure changed. And when you get to the heavenly structure, it changes quite a bit. But what about it? The service. And if we understand that point in the typology upon which this church rests, the basic Adventism, then we do not have to worry or knuckle under anybody as far as holding to our position of what Jesus as the great high priest mediating in the presence of God in the final atonement. It's solid. We're probably going to have to condition our thinking a little bit. We're going to have to study and note a few things as far as the sanctuary itself is concerned. I think on other years I've asked you some questions. I'll ask you a few questions now so that you get the point of what I'm trying to say. How many times did the high priest go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement?
Three.
Let me ask you another question. Did the service on the Day of Atonement confine, did the high priest on the Day of Atonement confine his service to the most holy place?
No.
Where did it end?
Out in the court.
But in our theology, what have we said? And how have we thought about it? These are things that need to be studied. There's some lessons there that need to be learned, as well as many, many that need to be unlearned. And we'll get a deeper concept without destroying the basic framework in which the whole doctrine functions.
I mean, the idea that you get in reading the commentators of other groups is that he ascended to heaven, plopped himself down on a throne, kicked back, and just kind of waiting around until it's the right time to come back again.
Three times that there?
So how do you, I understand, I believe it's three, but it's not as clear, and in talking with some other people, it's a little harder to explain the third time. Can you...
All right.
It's the time when he takes the incense.
He takes the incense in, and he has to take it. He has to take a censer in at the same time. He has his hands full of incense. He has his, takes the censer in, or he can't have anything else in his hands at that point. He's loaded.
But that's not clear here in the scripture. It doesn't say that he's loaded or that he.
Well, I mean, I don't find the word loaded there. But the thing is, what conclusion can you draw?
Well, because immediately after he's sprinkled, after he does the incense, it says he takes the blood of the bull.
In.
And it doesn't say in.
Well, how can he can't carry the blood? He cannot carry the blood of a bullock in a bowl, in a basin, his incense there, and a censer all going in there, and then operate it and not set something down.
Well, I agree. That's a logical line of reasoning, but it is not explicit that I can find in the scripture.
Well, I'll tell you, let's look at it this way. I mean, let's look at it on this point. He goes out and brings the blood in of the bullock, and then he brings the blood of the Lord's goat. Okay. let's let that be a question, see, and if we get done with the situation, we'll go back over and take a look at that. Fair enough?
That's fine.
Okay, and you'll
read. I'm not rushing for an answer.
What's that?
I'm not rushing for an answer.
Okay, that's fine. I think it'd be a good thing to look at. I really do. I have no problem with that. Now, add to this basic concept of Adventism based in the typology of the sanctuary, to it, the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. And you have, that's the ten virgins, and you have all the elements of basic Adventism. And that's exactly the way our pioneers built the thing. Which means simply, all that's left for us to do at this hour is to refine and purify those basics, and we'll have truth for this hour. And all the problems with the ecclesiology that's going on at the present time can be solved. And we may want to touch on that particular point. Our pioneers added two other doctrines. They added the Sabbath, and that's logical because of studying the sanctuary, where was the law? In the ark and the most holy place. It's very obvious. And then in the very heart of the law is the Sabbath. No problem. And then the non-immortality of the wicked. And that's uniquely stated. In other words, they didn't deny the immortality of the soul. They just said the non-immortality of the wicked. Which leaves what? The immortality of the righteous. And when will that be? At the second coming. Beg pardon? I think so, yeah. Now, we find also in this first letter that Paul discusses the communion service. Now, he sets forth here tenth chapter. I'm in the wrong book. I better go back to 1 Corinthians. In his 10th chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, he sets forth some very definite principles here. Notice the 16th verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There's a clear, distinct line between the communion service that's instituted for the church and all that's on the other side that the Gentiles offer. The facts are that the communion service which Christ gave and Paul received it from him, as we'll note, is vastly different. And the table of devils and the cup that's being presented under the Eucharistic symbol. And here's the line drawn clear. You cannot partake of a genuine communion symbolism and over here the table of devils. What greater blasphemy can be conceived than that man can take a piece of bread and make his creator? That's the table of devils. The devil exalts in this. And to have people believe that God is so finite that he can be created and worshipped. Tragic. Now let's go to the 11th chapter. Paul says here in the 11th chapter that he personally received his instruction on how to conduct the communion service from Jesus himself. Notice the 23rd verse. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This gives us a little bit of an insight of what he was instructed with, how he was instructed when he went out in the wilderness or the desert place of Arabia. Jesus Christ himself became his instructor and told him exactly the things he needed to know that he had revealed to the other disciples during his ministry. What an experience he must have had. In that wilderness in Arabia, the Lord told him exactly the certain things to do. No wonder with boldness he said, the gospel that I have, I did not receive of men, but I received of the Lord. And if this gospel is not accepted, it's a false gospel, and that he who preaches it be anathema. He had a conviction because he was instructed of the Lord. And he says here, he goes on and sets forth exactly what he has received. The Corinthians had a problem. And let us notice, beginning with the 18th verse of this chapter, what the problem is. 18 to 22 and 33 to 34. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also here, therefore there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What he's saying is simply this: you're coming together for this meal, and as it were, you're bringing a basket of food, and instead of sharing it on the table with everybody, you're taking your little basket and getting your little group, and you are eating it by yourself, and here comes somebody in that slave that can't prepare something, he's hungry, and you won't even give him anything. This is not what it ought to be. Then dropping down into the 33rd and 34th verses, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If you're going to come together and eat, wait till everybody gets there and share. And if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. But ye come together for under condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. We'll get this matter straightened up. And so the Corinthian problem was a problem of what they did before the communion service, and apparently having something to do with the wine that they brought, because some of them were drunken. Now let's take a look at the service itself. It says there that this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's turn to John the 19th chapter. And here in the 19th chapter, we're going to see, as it were, or maybe I better point out something when we get there, in John. John the 19th chapter, verses 31 to 36. But first, the Synoptic Gospels, what do they have? They tell about that particular service, but what do they omit? They say nothing about the foot washing service. Now, how does John manage this? He tells them about the foot washing service, and then he gives the reality of the other. In other words, he gives the real sacrifice of Christ, the broken body, and the spilt blood. He gives the reality of what the service is a representation of. And here in this 19th chapter, beginning with the 31st verse, is the beginning of this picture. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came forth out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John says, I was there, and I saw it happen. They pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. This is my body, which is broken for you. His legs were not broken. There was not a bone broken, but something was broken. Now let me read it to you. This is from Geike. And as you think about Geike says here, contemplate the price of our redemption. The suffering and crucifixion from which death at last resulted rose partly from the constrained and fixed position of the body and of the outstretched arms, which caused acute pain from every twitch or motion of the back, lacerated by the knot, and of the hands and the feet pierced by nails. These latter were, moreover, driven through parts where many sensitive nerves and sinews come together, and some of these were mutilated, others violently crushed down. Inflammation of the wounds in both hands and feet speedily set in, and ere long rose also in other places where the circulation was checked by the tension of the parts. Intolerable thirst and ever-increasing pain resulted. The blood, which could no longer reach the extremities, rose to the head, swelled the veins and arteries in it unnaturally, and caused the most agonizing tortures in the brain. As besides, it could no longer move freely from the lungs. The heart grew more and more oppressed. All the veins were distended. Had the wounds bled freely, it would have been a great relief, but there was very little bleeding. The weight of the body itself resting on a wooden pin of the upright beam, the burning heat of the sun scorching the veins, and the hot wind drying up the moisture of the body made each moment more terrible than the preceding. The numbness and stiffness of the more distant muscles brought on painful convulsions, and this slowly extending sometimes through 2 or 3 days, at last reached the vital parts and released the sufferer by death. He was there because of what? He bore our iniquity. What a death. Let me read further. That anyone should die so soon on the cross, especially one like Jesus in the prime of life and unweakened by previous ill health, and in so great vigor as to utter such a shriek as that which he expired, appeared even to Christians of antiquity to imply some supernatural cause. But the mingled flow of blood and water seems to point unmistakably to another explanation. The immediate cause of death appears beyond question to have been the rupture of his heart brought about by mental agony. Excess of joy or grief is known to induce the bursting of some division of the heart and a consequent flow of blood into the pericardium, or bag filled with the colorless serum like water in which the heart is suspended. In ordinary cases, only examination after death discovers the fact. But in that of our Lord, it was disclosed by the thrust of the soldier's spear. In a death from heart rupture, the hand is suddenly carried to the front of the chest and a piercing shriek uttered. The hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross, but the appalling shriek is recorded. Jesus died literally of a broken heart. This is my body which is broken for you. That bread, when we take it, it's not any broken bones. We partake of the broken heart, symbol of the broken heart of Christ. Brought on not necessarily by the physical, but by the mental torture of what the weight of sin was causing him. The separation from his Father. The meaning is significant, and we need to understand it as carefully as we can understand it. And notice verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect. As we partake of the cup, symbol of the blood of the everlasting covenant, what's the objective? Make you perfect. Christ did not die in vain that men continue in sin. Christ died to provide the provision that men cease from sin and have victory over that sin. And what was the means? The blood of the everlasting covenant which he made and gave his own blood. In other words, by his death, by his sacrifice, Christ brought about a new covenant, people, a new Israel. But it was not a covenant of equals. God disposes in this covenant everything. And what does he say? I will. I will right. I will take away your iniquities. You see the difference. The everlasting covenant is only one aspect. How God is going to do it and how God is going to act. We'll get to that just a little bit. John brings in an addition. When the supper was over, that's the Passover supper, it was ended, and he knew that his hour had come, he rose from supper, and what did he do? What? I didn't hear you. No, he did something first. He laid aside his outer garments. And then he took a towel and girded himself. And what was this towel called? It was called a lamp. Then we find in verse 8, Peter says to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Unless we are washed by Jesus, we can have no part with him. How many of us are willing to let him do the washing? We're told there in Revelation, the first chapter, Jesus, who washes us from our sins, washed in his own blood. And then furthermore, notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." What's that? Clean every whit, every bit. Revelation, the 7th chapter. By the way, what's the 7th chapter about? What? Yes, but it's about what group?
144,000.
All right, now notice that 14th verse. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What is the only victory then for the 144,000? The blood of the Lamb. This is what we understand, the whole emphasis of this whole picture as it's coming out here and setting forth to the Corinthian church, the very communion service that we will be taking part of it at the end of the week, in Sabbath. The whole thing is the blood of the Lamb. Now you're clean. Every whit. They wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. We've come to a section break, and we'll take a little break for about 10 minutes, and then we'll return and begin another chapter. This second section for this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. And I must admit, it was probably one of the most difficult sections for me to bring together material in an objective way and understand exactly what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. We will note further in detail, but there are four different words in the Greek language for which only one English word, love. Now, how can you convey the right, proper concept of love involving the thought behind with four different words? Furthermore, we find that this interesting chapter is inserted between two discussions of spiritual gifts. And he's saying to the church there at Corinth, I'll show you a more excellent way. Then when I pick up a book called The Word Meanings in the New Testament, and I read clearly there that one of the most pronounced blunders of the King James Version translators was the use of charity for love, and that charity is far from suggesting the ardent, active, energetic principle which the apostle had in mind, then I have to come face to face with, what's the meaning? And I suppose I must admit that I am handicapped in a certain way in my mental thinking in matter of this particular word. Because I have been told, and it finally, you know, wears on you, you don't have enough love. You need to have more love. Do they mean love as a principle or sentimental love? I remember distinctly a thing that I'll never forget. I was at the Cleveland General Conference session. And in that auditorium, I was up in the balconies. And a friend, I presumed he was a friend, he'd spent some time with me in beginning in the ministry. He came in into the ministry not through the school processes, but because of certain personal things that he did in the conference and his background and various talents. And he was at the general conference. And he came up there and we were sitting there in the balcony. In fact, I was waiting for an appointment to be able to find Wieland and Short for them to come down to Indiana for our meeting that we had there. And so I was talking to them, and that I was talking to this brother in this balcony of the general conference. The session was down there. And he said, Grothier, he said, if you just love those brethren down there a little more, he says, there's not a job that they wouldn't give you. Well, I don't think I was looking for a presidency of the General Conference. But I mean, this is the thing. What is love? What is true love in relationship to the whole plan of redemption and our relationship one with another? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What is it? The four Greek words which are translated love is phileo, stergo, erao, and agapao, verb form. Each of those forms that I pronounce there is I love. Phileo, I love. Stergo, I love. Arao, I love. Agapao, I love. Let's notice them one at a time. Phileo. It's to regard with affection. Most generally used word for love as seen in its derivatives in the New Testament. Philos. Friend. Philos. From phileo, a friend. Philema, a kiss. Compounds of the word. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philosophy, the love of knowledge. There's all those aspects. And then there's the word stergo. That's mutual love of parents and children. It's love of people for rulers. Even dogs for their masters. Their love is called stergo. It's not found in the New Testament, except in the compounded words, which is translated as kindly affectioned one for another. Stergo. Then there's the word erao, from which we get the word eros, the noun form. And this word is the sensual ecstasy which leaves moderation and proportion far behind, forgets all reason, will, and direction on the way to ecstasy, and it's not found in the New Testament. The Greek word erao, eros love, is not found mentioned in the New Testament. On the other hand, outside of phileo, the other word is agapao or agape. It's an active love on the other's behalf. It's a love that extends out, that reaches out. While the verb appears in the Greek literature from Homer on down, the noun is found only once outside the Bible. The verb form from Homer on down, that's from the ancient Greek. But in the Bible, it's only outside of the Bible, the noun form is only found once. And in the New Testament, Paul and John gives this word new dimensions and new meaning. Love on the other's behalf. God is love. For God so loved that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, against this background that we have, there are some definitive statements in the writings. Let me read you one of them. Acts of the Apostles, page 551. Supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another, this is the best gift that our Heavenly Father can bestow. This love is not an impulse, but a divine principle, a permanent power. The unconsecrated heart can never originate or produce it. Only in the heart where Jesus reigns is it found. We love him because he first loved us. Love is a principle. Now, is it really a principle? Is that the way we accept it? Or do we mix up the concept of love, agapao, and eros? And we want sentimentalism. That's sentimental love. Now there's another statement of interest in the spirit of prophecy, Prophets and Kings, page 141. You know, sometimes, and maybe it might be a good time for many times, when I have problems with the word love, and when I have problems with the matter of love, fellow man, love for God, love, and what the love, how it manifests itself, I pick up Prophets and Kings and read the chapter that's involved there, beginning on page 141 and 142. And when I get done reading those three pages, I at least feel better and hope to be better. Here's what it says at the very heart. True love seeks first the honor of God. What's the basis first? The honor of God. Then when I apply that love, what must I apply first? How I feel, or how the other individual feels, or God's honor involves? I must speak in terms of God's honor. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. But remember, the honor of God comes first. The salvation of souls is a secondary aspect. Those who have this love will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of evil speaking, of plain speaking. They will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. Why do we not manifest true love? Because it's an unpleasant result sometimes. If I should see you, or you should see me, moving down a track, wherein at the end of the track I'm going to lose my soul, what should you do if you love me? What?
That's documented how pleasant you make it feel about it.
What if I react against you because you do it?
So be it.
You've done what you should, and if an individual could think a little bit, he'll come to realize that you had his heart, his interest at heart. But we're afraid of the results. We're afraid of the reaction when we speak plainly. And as a result, too many of us keep our mouths shut. We're afraid because of the results are going to happen. But it says here that those who have the genuine love, the agape, will not save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. When souls are in peril, God's ministers will not consider self, but will speak the words given them to speak, refusing to excuse and palliate evil. Brother, is that a pleasant task? Is all you have to do is be a pastor in some churches and have problems and see what the results might be if you speak out. We talked yesterday in the discussion about church discipline. And the inference, as far as the Corinthians was concerned, that there was a possibility of family connections involved that caused them to be very reticent of calling this individual to justice and taking care of him. And likely that is a very true conclusion. I remember being assigned as a pastor of a certain church. It was a family church. In fact, it was two family churches. It was a church of two families primarily, and they had married, intermarried. So what touched one touched the other in some ways. In this one particular family, one of the sisters had married a man that was a very congenial fellow. But after the Sabbath service was over, every Sabbath, he had to rush out, got in among the cars that were parked, and smoked. Member of the church in good and regular standing. Well, what was I to do? I talked with him, visited with him. So we had a board meeting. And on the board were leading members of both families. So, there were several names that needed to be dealt with. So this name came up. I move he be referred to the board of the church and business meeting, Beatus Fellowship. Another name came up. I move that we refer the name to the church business meeting for disfellowship. Another name came up. I move. Different ones made the motions, but this is the way it went. And I waited to the very last name to bring this brother's name up that smoked out in the church parking lot every Sabbath after the service. Dead silence. And so we put the motion to adjourn, and they kind of hesitated a little bit, but they finally voted it. I packed up and walked out, and I didn't bring those names that they voted to the church business meeting either yet. I waited. I called another meeting, and I gave plenty of information what I was going to do. They came through and recommended that name be finally dropped. But you know what it cost me? A visit to the conference office. These are things that take place. Now, I hope that heaven will stand by what it says here, and I think they will. The unpleasant results of plain speaking, because you have the love of the church and the truth at heart. And let me tell you this. That man that was doing the smoking never became my enemy. He never became my enemy. But his relatives did. I don't think so. But he, I talked to him. I mean, still pleasant, came to church, no problems. Again, let me say this. If we have the agape love, a love that reaches out in the other's behalf, and remember, it's not only just one individual that may be involved. That one individual may involve a group and be involved with a group, and the group may be affected. We must be willing to take stands for that which is right, regardless of the consequences. And when we take those positions, we're not going to be at the top of the list of a popularity contest. We're going to be at the bottom of the totem pole. But you know, we're going to find somebody else at the bottom of the totem pole, because they couldn't take what Christ said. And Christ, the very epitome of love. And because they couldn't take it, they put him on a pole. Don't forget that point. Now, let's do something else with this chapter. Here in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 8 verses, let's substitute a little bit. And you follow down very closely as I read on the basis of the substitution. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll get back to that in just a minute. There's another book. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus envied not. Jesus vaunted not himself, was not puffed up, did not behave himself unseemly, sought not his own, was not easily provoked, thought no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiced in the truth, bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. Jesus never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All of this chapter says can be said in the life of one man, Jesus. Let's notice just a few of the particular points that are brought out here as we examine the meanings or by comparisons in use. There in the 5th verse it says, love is not easily provoked. Now the Greek word behind it means irritation and sharpness of spirit. Irritation and sharpness of spirit. It says here that love is not easily irritated and does not manifest a sharpness of spirit. But let's notice how these words are used elsewhere. Turn to Acts the 17th chapter and notice the 16th verse. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was irritated. Stirred within him, the translation is, when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. His spirit was what?
Provoked.
What?
Provoked.
Irritated. When it was given over there, did he have true love? What was the city he had given over to? All right? He was irritated over that particular thing. And he hoped to do something about it because of what? Those people's sake. All right, let's take a look at another one. This one may not be that clear. Turn to Acts the 15th chapter and the 39th verse. And the contention was so sharp between them. That's the word. Irritated the sharpness of spirit, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Probably there wasn't too much love there. I mean, we just have to admit that there probably wasn't too much. But after all, Paul was a human being. Barnabas was a human being. He was called a son. Barnabas was called a son of consolation. He was a pretty easygoing guy. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's just irritate. I mean, this is, in other words, it's the positive there. Let's just irritate them. Just get them stirred up. To what? To love and to good works. So you have the negative and you have the positive use of that particular word involving love. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and take a look at the sixth verse. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now that word iniquity is adikia. In other words, it's the negative before the word that stands for righteousness, and so it makes it unrighteousness. It's translated here iniquity. It rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Now you'll find your margin says, I think, rejoiceth with the truth. That happens to be the dative of instrument. In other words, love rejoices, and the instrument by which the rejoicing comes is truth. That which causes rejoicing is truth. You see, truth cannot be separated from love. God is love and Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. Wasn't Jesus also love? And isn't God the source of truth? You see, you can't separate love and truth. True love has an objective, has an understanding. Love and truth go together. Now it says here at the end of the chapter, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Have you ever thought why that the greatest of these three is love?
God is love.
God is love. Now, is God faith? Is God hope? No. Now Christ is the author of faith, finisher of faith, and God gives us hope, but God is love. The others relate to the human. The Spirit, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of faith. We come to exercise faith, and the hope we're given. But God is love. Therefore, he's the greatest of the three. His very source is that. And he's also the source of truth. He's also the source of grace. All of these things. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love. God is a God of truth. So this love, this agape love, this principle of love, we need to exercise. And I think we can exercise it, brother to brother. If Brother Patrick here comes and talks to me and irritates me. Okay. If under the circumstances, but I know that he genuinely wants my interest and the interest of the work at heart. What should my reaction be, even though I might get irritated? What's that? Right. Even if I don't do it, I would listen, hadn't I? Right.
Should be tolerant.
Tolerant. Right. In other words, sit down and reason with him about it.
I think that the statement in the Spirit of Prophecy says that severity to a few may mean salvation to many.
That's true. We find that illustrated in the Scriptures and various things of that nature. These are the things, what's that?
Paul was a good example.
Right. The Corinthian letter here is an example of it. What did he say about this one individual? Throw him out so that there's not the contamination among you. These are principles. Severity to a few means the salvation of what? Many. All right, now we'll come to another chapter. And I think we'll proceed. I think we'll see how far we go into this particular chapter. And then that will give us then, tomorrow is Thursday, we'll finish up that. And that'll give us Friday. We'll have a long time for our discussions and questions that we have. And we should then, so we'll be getting and working up on that. All right, to 1 Corinthians 15. Interestingly, every recorded sermon and every testimony that's found in the book of Acts references the resurrection. Every sermon and every testimony references the resurrection. And let's just take a look at that. Let's turn first to Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. This is the sermon of the day of Pentecost. Notice verses 22 and 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The very heart of the message on the day of Pentecost was what? The risen Lord. And as you note these emphases here, just ask yourselves a question. When's the last time that you heard a sermon on the resurrection? Or that you heard a sermon that's centered in the resurrection? Let's go to the third chapter in verses 13 and 15. This is Peter and John at the beautiful gate. 13 and 15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. All they could say, you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him, and we're witnesses to that fact. Seventh chapter, 51 and 53, this is Stephen's message. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? All right, you became murderers. And then his final message was what? Verse 56. And behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. There was a testimony that closed in charging them with what they did, and then what did he see? I see him. There he is at the right hand of God, the living one. Now I'll go to the 13th chapter. This is Paul's sermon at the Antioch in Pisidia, verses 33 and 34. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Again the emphasis on the resurrection. 1731 on Mars Hill. And we know the results of that. Because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then notice the testimonies that are given. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of Acts. on verse 8 and 12. And here's Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. Many of those individuals are the very ones that Christ stood before. And notice what he says there in the 8th verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And this is the stone which is set at naught by you of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye may be saved." The resurrection. And he told them plainly what they had done and now what God has done. Let's go to the 24th chapter of Acts. And this is the testimony, 14th and 15th verses. He's coming before, is it Felix or, yeah, Felix. "And this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Again, the resurrection is a doctrinal teaching. Notice the 26th chapter, verses 22 to 23. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the promise said, the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And then we have Paul's testimony that we've noted, where he talks about the fact that he wants to be a part of the resurrection, and he'll do everything he can to be in that resurrection. So the whole objective of the message of the first church, the message of the first century, was what? He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. And this is the thing that we need to keep in mind, the emphasis on the resurrection. That's our hope. If time should continue longer than we anticipate, it's getting awful close to the end. Some of us might sense the need of the hope of the resurrection. Children of the resurrection. Well, we all hope to be children of the translation. This is the importance that's set forth here. Now in this treatise on the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins in the third verse. Well, let's just read on down to it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul preached a Messiah that had died. And he says the Scriptures attest to the fact that he was to die. And this is what I preached. And that he was buried. And that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he says there's a reality to it. "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due season." The reality. He was seen. It wasn't something that you'd say was a dream or an apparition. He saw him. And I imagine those that were there felt him. Didn't he ask Thomas to do it? Feel. It's real. I'm alive. It's a reality. Doesn't John in his epistle, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have held with our hands, of the word of life declare we unto you? My brother, my sister, this is not cunningly devised fables. This is the reality of the resurrection is put in here. The reality of the hope that we can have in God. And if we don't have that hope, what do we have? Nothing. And then you have Paul's personal testimony down there to the verse 11. And then notice now the questions that are put in verses 12 to 20, with the emphasis in verse 19. Now if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So they also which are fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now think about that. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we're still where? In our sins. Paul says in another place in Romans, the 4th chapter, that he was raised for our justification. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's he saying? There's not much to this life that's worth hoping for. It's the other life. The early Christians were otherworldly. This world didn't mean anything. It's that world. That which is from above. And that's the thing that means the most. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, no man most miserable.
Wouldn't you say that a failure to emphasize that otherworldly aspect of the truth is one of the greatest failures of the church today?
True. In other words, we got centering on the present. We're actually planning things for into the 20th century. The things that are going to take place and how we're going to build the program for the 20th century.
Of course, the more we dwell on this worldliness, the more we're going to get further and further. We're going to start getting into like the social gospel and
getting into it. We're already there.
No, I'm speaking. I know some are. You know, I'm just saying the more we do, the more.
Oh, the more we're talking about ourselves,
yeah,
if we go.
We'll naturally move in that division. We'll move into the same type of idea that Augustine expounded on long ago, the city of God, building it here.
This is the papal idea. This is the whole concept of the millennium that's set up on this earth. All right.
There is a song that probably hasn't heard before, and it's directed opposite to what Paul is saying here. The chorus goes like this: if heaven never was promised to me, then heaven never was promised to me. It'd be worth it all just having the Lord in my life, just here. It has the content of just living here, not the hereafter. So.
No, there's no hope in that, is there?
Yeah, according to the scripture, you know, that we're perished.
All right.
That's it. We're miserable, we're in our sins. Actually, what we are again, really, is a bunch of deluded fools. Literally.
Right. It's time for us to start preaching the resurrection. I mean the future hope. All right, let's go on down here. He says in here now, what?
The advocating of Easter?
You mean I'm advocating?
The emphasis on the resurrection.
Well, let's face the fact, there's no question about it, the scripture does emphasize the resurrection.
Absolutely.
But I'm not putting the Eucharist with it.
For every blessing, there's a curse or a counterfeit.
There we go. I was just going to say that.
That's what they're doing.
Yeah, right.
Every truth that has come along has been countered with it.
Now, notice the situation here as he speaks about a change of corporate identity. Beginning with verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, the in Christ emphasis. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are in Christ, what? Shall be made alive. I must change my corporate identity.